Well, good morning. Happy Mother's Day. Happy Mother's Day, moms.
Thank you.
There you go. Just want to make sure we're together here. And looking forward to a really good time in the Word. Mother's Day isn't a scriptural holiday, although I'm thankful that we have one set aside in our culture to honor moms, and certainly want to honor my mom and my wife, who is a mom, and who knows, it might come up here in just a little bit in the message. But if I could ask you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2, 8 to 15, we're going to read it together, and then I'm going to have a disclaimer. Okay. 1 Timothy chapter 2, 8 to 15, shall we? We'll read it together. I'll be reading out of the ESV, as my normal practice. Thanks. Appreciate that. Actually, I think it'd be good to go back to just verse 1 of chapter 2, make sure we get the whole flow of the text. So let's go back to verse 1. First of all, then, I urge you that supplications, prayer, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Verse 8, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise, also that women should adorn themselves in respectful apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. So this is an interesting passage. First of all, a couple of disclaimers here. I had a couple of comments even this morning just say, I find it interesting you picked this passage to preach on this Sunday. Well, first of all, I didn't. God did. I don't know what else to tell you. Back in September, when I prepare the preaching calendar and work it through, I set up the Sundays on a spreadsheet. And then I prayerfully go through the text, and Pastor Dennis knows that this is an agonizing thing for me. I spend many hours trying to work through the texts and try to, you know, separate them in segments as best as I can in bite-sized pieces in order to exegetically and expositorily go through the text. When I first went back to my September plan, this was actually scheduled for about 4 to 5 weeks ago. But because you have, for instance, Doug Harder, who was here just last Sunday. You got Rod Black, who was here. Well, each time that these people come in and say, hey, can I get some time in the pulpit, what happens to the schedule? It gets pushed down. And so I don't look at what text gets put on what Sunday. It's just, Rod's coming and Doug's coming, so everything gets shuffled down. So I also, as I was going through this, found it interesting that this text landed here. I was probably more surprised than anyone else But I think it goes to show a couple things. One is, just take this for the benefit of the doubt. God is sovereign, and he's working through all of this, and I totally believe that. So as I go about saying that, you can understand as we've gone through this text, if I was a topical preacher, I probably wouldn't choose this text at all, just being honest, and just, you know, find other things that are pretty cool to talk about. But as I've been going through this and getting ready for this Sunday, I am so thankful for the gospel. I'm thankful for the Word of God. And I'm thankful that God speaks through the Scriptures. And so therefore, I stand up here just kind of being the mailman. I'm just delivering the mail. And I'm thankful for this opportunity. Well, as you can probably surmise as I've gone through and read through the text, there's some interesting verses in here. One that would cause, even right now, for someone who is a casual reader of Scripture, probably a little bit of confusion. I've listened to countless hours of other people trying to tackle this text, and I've been disappointed with how it's been handled. I've heard some people say, I'm angry at Paul for writing this. And I can't wait to give him what for when I get to heaven. I find that a very immature statement. One that is not wise. And I'll unpack some of my thoughts here in a little bit. I think it's important to maybe take a stand back, knowing that this text, and I should say even right now, when it comes to a passage when we talk about gender, roles, and all of these things, one might have the tendency feeling a little bit of tension because of the times of our day. Culture is really attacking gender and the biblical view of man and woman. And when you look at the outside world, as Christians, yes, our heart is heavy, and we look at that, but we understand because the wisdom of this world is foolishness. And so, you know, when we think about that, we should be prayerful, for sure, about how the world is handling these subjects. And I'll talk about a little bit more of that in a moment. But where, you know, for me, as a leader in the local church and on a Bible college board and involved in our tribe, so to speak, or the Fellowship of Evangelical Baptist Churches of Canada, it's one thing to look out in the world and see the tension out there. It's another thing to look inside the church and feel that exact same tension. And this is where, you know, as one, we have to really tighten the screws, I think, on some of these doctrinal points and really be affirmed and know that what is authoritative. And as Christians, as Christ followers, where we stand and where we fall is really on the authority of Scripture. In its inerrancy, in its sufficiency. And so therefore, I even come in some ways unapologetic. And just, like I say, here's the text. Now, let's maybe unpack some of those thoughts here. Because the sufficiency and the inerrancy of Scripture, I think, is important, especially when we come into the areas of battling with our current cultural climate today. It's so easy for us to get kind of confused as, you know, if I should say humbly, I think most Christians are more influenced by our culture than they are by the Word, just primarily by how much we're in it. And I say that so tenderly. I know the busyness of each and every one of us, and I know the struggles that we find even in our own minds to stay in the text and to be saturated in Scripture. But folks, It's the Word of God that we primarily stand on. And so if we find ourselves watching Netflix more than we're in Scripture, I don't know what to tell you. You're going to run into some struggles. You're going to run into that personal tension. And again, and I know that this is going to probably rub against you or some of you, I don't know, but when you're influenced by more of the non-Christian world of music than you are by Scripture, you're going to run into some tension. And so, though I maybe sympathize with some of the tension that we may feel when we deal with gender and role and the things like that, I'm unapologetic. The Scriptures say what it says what it says, and and this is where we stand. In fact, I may call you back to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, if you want to look at there real quick. And I really think that that's why Paul is so urgent on this. He says, above all things, first, before we even talk about too much more, first of all, I urge you to do what? To pray. I wonder how many prayed this morning before you came. Where we prepared our hearts for, community worship and prayer and encouragement. Is this first, are you marked by being a person of prayer? I really, as I was, preparing, even over the last couple of weeks, and Pastor Dennis probably knows this more than anything, I was really wrestling with the text. If you want to see me sweat, you can watch me, play sports or study chapter 2 of 1 Timothy. I don't even know where I'm going with that. But anyway, it doesn't matter. We should be praying. And I really like Paul's advice here. First of all, then I urge you that supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgiving be made for all people. And I've really coveted and appreciated your prayers. And whoever is up here, I ask that you pray for them. This is a very, of course, influential time. And I'm thankful that those who prepare the messages are standing on the Word of God. I don't want my personal opinions to trump the Scriptures. It's the other way around. And so I ask that for you as well. So, in thinking of this text as we've been going through and feeling the personal tension and maybe even the cultural tension of gender and roles and all of those things, what are you thinking? What comes to mind? And I'm not asking you to answer me out loud. I just, if you're anything like me, I just wrote some things down. Sometimes I feel angry. Sometimes I feel even a little bit of despair. I felt despair this morning where on the radio, there was a news clip about the first baby being born. I got a lot of confusing looks right now. Yeah, the first baby being born and how it's so awesome that the first baby that is born will have no distinction, so they call him a baby. Instead of a male or a female. And this is something to be celebrated. And so when I heard that, my heart sank. The confusion that this culture is adding and is being celebrated, and yet the confusion and cloudiness and murkiness and muddiness of everything that is happening is just making me sad and in a sense despair and frustration and a measure of discouragement. I don't know if any of this you can relate to. Maybe it is just me. And I'm just trying to be honest as I go through this. But as I was preparing this morning to come up here, I was reminded again of this verse that we should be praying. And I pray that our anger would melt into compassion. I pray that our despair would turn into hope. I pray that our frustration would turn into motivation. And I pray that our discouragement would turn into action in sharing and showing the love of Jesus. more than my personal anger and my frustration and despair. That as I engage a culture in a lost world, that I would be a beacon of hope in my message. Not one who sits and wallows in my own self-pity. The gospel needs to be our anchor. The word of God needs to be our foundation. That is where our anchor is, so that our footing would be sure. That we are surely building a house on rock and not on sand. And so as we engage a culture of confusion from a Christian worldview, that we would be so convinced on the gospel that we can say, I will not be shaken. And we can stand with confidence. Amen? And I know that this is a difficult subject as we go through, but it is one that needs to be addressed and discussed. And so I ask for the benefit of the doubt as I'm up here, because I am prone to sin as well. Things may come out that, you know, I may not necessarily mean or say, maybe off a little bit. But nothing I say here is from a message of hate. It's nothing but love. I wouldn't risk being up here for anything other than that. Being motivated by the gospel to share a selfless love that I've experienced because of the forgiveness of Christ in my life. And so that influences the way that I see the scriptures. That influences the way that I engage my culture, my family, and I would like to say my church. And I do say my church. This is my family right here. And if you're visiting here this morning, just a warm welcome to you. I hope that as you come here, that this would be a place of rest for you. That you can come and be assured that what you're going to hear is from the scriptures and the scriptures alone. The issue of gender and the biblical view of manhood and womanhood is at the core of what we're going to look at this morning. And I'm going to try to do my best to humbly present the scriptures that will sadly be laughable to a world today. And that's hard for me. To define biblical manhood and womanhood is becoming a growing tension, as I said, within the church and even with my peers, where we're falling into semantics and trying to justify things that are not justifiable. The scriptures are not out of date. They are good and right and authoritative. In fact, I'd like to show you something that I'm not sure many have seen or have read recently. This is our statement in our doctrinal statement on what we believe the Word of God is. We believe the Bible to be the complete Word of God, that the 66 books as originally written, comprised of the Old and New Testaments, were verbally inspired by the Spirit of God, and we're entirely free from error, that the Bible is the final authority in all matters of faith and practice and the true basis of Christian union. Final authority, period. What do we mean by that? See, I got that kind of bolded there. The Bible is the final authority. In a way, for Bible-believing Christians to declare their commitment to the written Word of God and their independence from all other would-be authorities, we're saying that Scriptures has the final authority. When we look at even this next phrase, in all matters of faith and practice, we're saying that the Scriptures is all sufficient. The sufficiency of Scriptures is clear and right, and we get that primarily from 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is God-breathed and is used for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped to do every good work. You know, sometimes I even fall into this when I preach and I say, you know, Paul says this, or Luke says this, or Elijah says this. No, God says it. And so when I hear people say they get a little upset with Paul, I'm like, well, wait a minute. You need to direct your frustration somewhere else. It's God. All Scripture is God-breathed. God is sovereign. His word is our absolute authority in our lives, and God equips us by his word and through the Holy Spirit for his work, kingdom work. When we say the Bible is our only rule of faith and practice, we mean that we hold the Bible, God's word, as the ultimate guide for what we believe, our faith, and how we act in what we do, our practice. We mean that the Bible trumps man's authority, trumps church tradition, and yes, trumps my own personal opinions on the matter. Let's let that settle in, because I need to hear this too. I got lots of opinions, Henry. You know, I'm thankful that it doesn't matter what version we sing of a song on the script up on the screen. That actually doesn't bother me. What bothers me is that we're worshiping in spirit and in truth. It's the word of God that is authoritative, not some version of some song. We mean that the Bible trumps man's authority, church tradition, in my own opinions. When the Bible clearly reveals the truth, we believe it with all our hearts. Yes, we struggle with it. We should struggle through the text, I think. You know, there are some things that, man, Pastor Dennis, you dealt with some crazy stuff this morning in Sunday school. It was a difficult text, wasn't it? I'm not even going to go into it. You should come to Sunday school, find out. It was good. Challenged me. In fact, you know, if I could even say this, Pastor Dennis, I didn't even really like what I read. You didn't either. No. I didn't like it. Addy, you're shaking your head too. It's not like a fun subject to talk about, but yet we cover it. We go through the Word of God. We don't selectively cherry pick what we teach on. We go through it and we deal with it as best as we can. Humbly, of course. Humbly. It is so important to remember that even though we are covering this book in sections, oh, now I remember what I, so yeah, I'm taking a bite-sized piece in 2 Timothy, and by the way, this is a two-part message, so next week will be the second half of this message. As I was writing it, I got to Friday morning and was panicking, because I'm going to need like 2 hours to deal with this. And so, as such, I decided to split it. So the conclusion will be rough this morning, because the conclusion will be next week. So just kind of work with me on that as we go through it. But we're taking this section in bite-sized pieces, and that's difficult to do, because we got to teach the whole counsel of God. We got to look at this text in light of all of Scripture. We can't just pull one or two verses out and stand on this and that. We have to look at the entire Word of God and see what the Scriptures teach in its entirety on these things. Otherwise, we can fall into some very troubling beliefs and oppressive things that are difficult and harmful and hurtful. And so my caution is that we wouldn't do that. So last week we talked about the urgency in prayer and the content of our prayers. This week we're going to look at what kind of a person we need to be. God's design is important, and God's design is real. Paul wrote to Timothy to encourage him in this book. It's a leadership manual for church organization and administration. So it's early on in the time of the church, and it wasn't structured well yet. And so as the church, the baby in its infancy, was growing, things are starting to manifest itself that Paul had to address to Timothy through the organization of the church. And I think that's important. What we're talking about here is the church structure. Okay? I think that's important for context. It's the church structure. And so that's why I'm making kind of an emphasis here that we can't just pull 1 Timothy 2, 8 to 15 out without thinking of it in the whole of 1 Timothy. And I think that's a fair comment for all of us to remember. to think about. So Paul wrote to Timothy to encourage him in his responsibility for overseeing the work of the Ephesian church. This letter lays the foundation for appointing elders. We're going to talk about that in 1 Timothy chapter 3. It provides guidance for appointing people into other church offices later on in chapter 3. And then we look at this part here, 1 Timothy is a leadership manual for church organization administration. And briefly, we can even sum it up saying this, or godly leadership in the face of internal opposition. Jesus is presented by Paul as the mediator that we just read at the beginning of our time here in the scriptures. At the beginning of chapter 2, I think roughly in about verse 5, it talks about Jesus being the mediator between God and man. He was that bridge, that the only bridge that was able to bridge that gap of sin in a separated relationship before a holy God. We needed Jesus in order to do that on our behalf. As our substitute, we have to believe in him and his finished work on the cross and his death, burial, resurrection, and have faith in that. And he became our mediator. So even at the beginning of chapter 1, that applies to all people at all times. Why would we treat this part of the section any differently? Jesus is Lord of the church, and Timothy serves him by pastoring his church. Paul instructs Timothy about church doctrine, about church leadership, about church administration, and we can use the same instructions that Timothy did here in the text then, the same as today. All scripture is God-breathed. It's not meant for just first century. It's meant for all times, all places, all cultures. It is all sufficient. Excuse me. I'm good. Thank you. Paul's first letter in Timothy amounts to an instruction book on leading and ministering and pastoring the local church. The instructions letter apply to any leader or prospective leader in Christ's church and are equally relevant as they were in Paul's day. For those not called into leadership roles in their church, the Bible is still practical. 1 Timothy is still for you. Even every follower must contend for the faith and avoid false teaching, even on church leadership. So though you may never be up here in this space, you can still contend for the faith by knowing about what this space is about and contend for the faith that way. So before I go any further, I'd like to be good to define a couple of things. And again, this will really build into next week's message as well. So come back next week, see what happens. All right, this is like a 30-second trailer for a movie, what's going to happen right now. All right, so the reason why I'm going to bring some of these terms up, they're really long and really awkward, but I think it's important, and in fact, I wasn't even going to go here, but as I was thinking about it further, it's just easier for me to explain things and give you words to help define and make sure we're landing on the same thoughts. So, first is, what I want to define for you, and it'll help us as we go forward, is these kind of big, long terms. The first term is complementarianism. It's a really long word, kind of awkward and clunky. This is a man-made word. It's not, you can't find this word in the Bible. But just like the word Trinity, for instance, you can't find that word in the Bible anywhere, but we understand that principle to be taught as you compare and you add up the entirety of the scriptures and put it together. You can come out with principles. One is on the Trinity. Here's another one, complementarianism. Complementarianism is a viewpoint that God appoints men alone to serve in church leadership roles and calls women to serve in equally important but complementary roles. So I'm going to unpack this, but I just want you to kind of get a feel of some of this language because it's clunky and big. Here's another term that I'm going to refer to, One is egalitarianism. Again, big and clunky, but it's a viewpoint that would be considered the opposite of complementarianism, is the viewpoint that there is no biblical gender-based restrictions on ministry in the church. So one says that the roles are there, and the other one says that there's no role distinctions. I just want to come out and say, as a leader, as elders, where we stand. We stand what we would call complementarianism. We believe that there are roles, and I'm trying so hard not to steal my own thunder for the rest of the message here and even next week. But this is where we stand. So I think it's important that I define the terms and just come out and tell you this is where we are. Because as I go forward now, you'll be able to put into context what I'm saying and then help you understand when I say I'm a complementarian, this tells you where I stand as one who will be teaching and also where the elders and the leadership of this church stand. And even our denomination stands, if I can call it that, our tribe of Fellowship Baptist, of Evangelical Baptist Churches of Canada, we are a complementarian tribe. Now, how they express that, I have learned in different churches, that expression of complementarianism, I have learned, has a sliding scale to it. And so that's where I say, like, sometimes it's just semantics and we're just trying to split hairs to justify our behaviors and whatnot. I give liberty to those who say they're complementarians and try to work with each other on that sliding scale, so to speak, and be one of charity and grace as we try to discuss the particulars of this matter and how it's unpacked in the local church. So I've now given you definitions. I've come out and said where the leadership stand on this. We have talked about this many times now over the past few months, and I feel affirmed by our leadership here, so I feel completely free in the pulpit here. Again, to summarize, on the one side, the egalitarians who believe that there's no gender distinctions and that since we're all one in Christ, women and men are interchangeable when it comes to functional roles in church leadership and in the home. Well, I hope not, because there's some things about womanhood that are painful and uncomfortable, and I just simply can't do. And I'm not saying that to make light of it, but it's awkward to me that it goes one way and not the other. So I'll just leave it there. There's other things too, and it'll come out more. The opposing view is held by those who refer to themselves as complementarianism. I'm not even saying this right. Complementarians. That the complementarian view believes in the essential quality of men and women as persons. But complementarians hold to gender distinctions which comes to functional roles in the church and at the home. So it's just basically saying complementarians agree with total equality. That's not an issue. In fact, I would laugh at someone who would accuse the opposite. What complementarians say is, according to the scriptures, even from creation, pre-sin, there were roles that were created for man and woman, unhindered by sin. And so complementarians say, look, let's look at the entire thing of scripture first before we make our judgment calls on this. And so I hope to, over time of the rest of this time and next week, to help in understanding what those roles look like. I've talked about, as an example of complementarianism, I just threw out the idea of the Trinity. Though the word is not in there, the principles are the same. Same with complementarianism. Now, if we use the Trinity as an example of total equality but different roles, you can see it very clear in the Godhood. Okay, so you have the God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, co-eternal and co-equal. Amen? But yet we see in the scriptures where the Son is submitting to the Father. Does it mean that he is any less equal to the Father? No. But yet there is a role that he is accepted and is working within in God's sovereign will and is submissive to the Father. And there's scriptures to point that out and to work through that I will over the next little while. But that kind of gives you maybe a first kind of thing to go to jump to and talk about equality but different roles. And I think it's an excellent, excellent example and anchor for us as we go through it. Now, outline for the text. I wanted to be sure as we go through this that we really point out verse 8 as we talk about this. So we're going from verse 8 to verse 10 today and then 11 to 15 next week. Everybody have a look at verse 8. So first, to the divisive men in the church. So remember, he's talking about the conduct of the local church here. And he's trying to, Paul is addressing this and trying to fix some things. That was the conduct of the local church was becoming dysfunctional for various reasons. And he goes after the guys. First, look at this. So in verse, what? I'm going to show you the flow, sorry. So to the divisive men in the church, then to the distracting women in the church, and then next week to the distinct roles in leadership in the church. So there, it kind of gives you like a roadmap to how we're going to tackle this. And I have to be honest here. This outline is not my own. I totally got it from another person. So I'm just throwing that out there. But I loved it, and there was no point for me to reinvent the wheel because I was trying. And as Dennis knows, Pastor Dennis, I was agonizing over this. So I just thought, I'm just going to take this one and roll with it. So here's the big idea of the text. Everyone's conduct in the church should be marked by godliness and submitting to the authority of Scripture. All right? Everyone. So to the divisive men in the church, verse 8. What happened to that time? I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. So important for us to look at this here. To the divisive men. Now, we don't have all the details as to what the fighting and quarreling were about. I wish we did, but we certainly do not. He's just saying, look, these guys are fighting, and they're quarreling, and they're angry. Paul wanted the men of the church in every place to pray. This could be a reference not just to praying while getting together in a meeting, but everywhere they go, this should be marked by the quality of prayer. Men who follow Jesus should be known and marked with that wonderful quality of prayerfulness. But not just that we pray, because really anybody can just pray. Paul continues to explain that not only should Christian men be known for their prayers, but their emphasis is on the inward by referencing that men should be what? Praying with what? Holy hands. Holy hands. You know, the Pharisees, Jesus was kind of confronting the Pharisees at the time because, oh, sure, they were praying and they looked like they were praying, but really their heart was not right before God because they were more concerned about everybody noticing me lifting up my holy hands in prayer. Aren't I awesome? Aren't I a wonderful spiritual leader that I'm sitting around waving my holy hands in prayer? Look at how holy I am. But that isn't what it's talking about. It's not about the posture of the body. It's about the posture of the heart. Holiness. Christian men who are all in this room, if you call yourself a follower of Christ, what are the marks of holy hands? It's a gospel foundation that we are living a repentant and sanctified life. Repentant and sanctified. Those are the marks of one who is lifting holy hands. It's not about the posture and where our hands are, especially in a Baptist church. Oh, I'm going to get a letter now. I just know it. I'm going to get a letter. I got my hands up. It's our heart. Men, may we be marked for sure with a posture of prayerfulness, but those would be marked with both a heart of repentance and a continually sanctified life. That is what God is calling us to be in the church. How is your prayer life? Many of us take on a lot of pride with what we do with our vocation and our hobbies, what we do with our hands. But are we taking pride in our prayer life in the right way? You know, I was thinking about hands. I am not... the only calluses I get on my hands is guitar calluses. My work is a little different. but I really respect the guys who work with their hands. You know, like... And seeing that, and I remember my dad coming home, my stepdad coming home, and he had cracked fingers, and he worked at a cement plant. He was a heavy machinery mechanic at a cement plant, and he came home, and I know he was a man who worked with his hands, and he had this like really gross soap. It was orange. I don't know if you guys know what I'm talking about. This orange soap that, sorry. You still use it. Okay, well, I don't. I use Dove. But anyway. but I still work with my hands. No judgment here. Oh, I just got to go sit down now. You know, one thing that I appreciate about just that visual picture of my dad coming home just with that, remember that cracked hands and like split and he had band-aids on there, and some of you guys are nodding, you know what I'm talking about, probably more personally than what I do. I guess I got chipped hands and kind of like dried out hands from playing basketball too much, but that's different. But, you know, I just really appreciated that visual in my mind as I was preparing here. That he was working hard every day, and he was proud of his work. That same image, men, that we would be men of God who raise their holy hands, that we would be equally as hard at work in prayer, on our knees, for our families, for our church, for our co-workers, that we would have a posture of prayer. Then he goes on to say, lifting holy hands without anger and quarreling. It's a big, big thing in my life. As I've grown and I look back, I'm embarrassed by some of the fights that I've waged war on. Where I'd be more known for my quarreling than I would be for my prayer life. That's a hard reality. But I want to take that, and I want that embarrassment and shame, I want to learn from that and be a person of prayer. Instead of working so hard to get my opinion agreed upon, maybe we should be working hard and praying for one another more. I know what it's like to work with quarrelsome people, tension always following them. And it's a burden in my side and in the leadership side. And it's just like, man, I wish this person would just relax a little bit. Then I realize often at times I'm that person. I really valued this verse. And I probably worked on this verse and thought about this verse way more than the rest put together. Probably because... he's talking to the guys. And so as we go forward, now into the next part of of this passage here, in the next however many, I'm going to go over, I'm just telling you right now. So just be prepared. That we would not be easily angered, men. I find that anger is probably a big thing in my life, for sure, that I've been trying to work through. I don't want to be easily angered. I don't want to be quarrelsome. I want to lead with integrity and honesty and all of those things, for sure. Is that your passion as well? All right. Let's go to the next part. So he was talking to the divisive men. Now he's going to talk about to the distracting women in the church. There's three points here that I think is really good for us to kind of unpack. And the first one is, don't draw attention to physical appearance. Let's read verses 9 and 10 just to kind of refresh our minds. Likewise also, verse 9, likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectful apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire. So you can see here very clearly, just overall about modesty is a biblical and Christian theme, okay? Now, just verse 9, likewise, 9a, likewise, all women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, modesty, and self-control. Okay. First of all, before I even go into my notes, something's been really working in my heart that I want to say first. I love the sisterhood of the church. I've just really been experiencing a real maturity and development in the sisterhood here at Bethany. I just want to say that. I love the sisterhood of this church. It's just been a blessing. And you need to know that. I've grown as a result of it. And I just want to affirm the sisterhood here and even really work on what does the sisterhood and brotherhood mean in the local church. I want to explore that theme. I want to talk about that more because I think it's been a topic that has been avoided and feared for whatever reason. And I'm not sure why, other than just fear of man's opinion within the local church because of the judgmentalism that the church has been so commonly known for. So I'd like to explore that from the pulpit a bit and be able to address sisterhood and brotherhood a little bit more. Because here I see just a love language from Paul addressing the local church, talking to both the brotherhood and the sisterhood here. I see a real shepherding heart from him addressing some things that, you know, could be considered no touchy, like you don't go there. And here Paul is risking that and saying, no, this needs to be addressed because I love the people at the church. And so I see that here, just addressing it. And here you've got the women should dress in a way that should not draw people's attention away from the gospel. That's what I read. I think this is so matter of fact to me that it's obvious. So, respectable, there's the definition there involves not chaotic, not bright, and it has to be in order. The word modest has antonym attachments to it that involves improper sexuality that's kind of attached to it too. That's the antonym of modesty. So learning modesty, like all other behaviors, begins in the heart. Begins in the heart. It's got to be a gospel-grounded motivation. Otherwise, it's just conformity to something else, whether it's a tradition or whatever, whereas we want people in our church here at Bethany to be transformed by nothing else but by the gospel. So learning modesty, like all other behaviors, begins in your heart, not your clothes, not what's on the clothing rack. What you wear on the outside reflects what you are on the inside. It's just a fruit. Look at this. The good person out of good treasure of his heart, right? What's on the inside reflects on the outside, produces good. The evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, a mouth speaks. You will recognize them by their fruits. It's got to be the inside that we need to address concerning the idea of modesty. The things that you do and the behavioral choices, like how one dresses, reveals the hidden person of your heart, which elevates the importance of shaping our hearts and minds with the scriptures. Not with music, not with movies, But with the scriptures, some of the earliest heart motivations we want to teach anyone is respect, honor, gratitude, humility, wisdom, selflessness, all agape love that's pictured and wrapped up into the beautiful picture of the gospel can be communicated to anyone who is learning how to live and act like a Christian. It's rooted in the gospel, including the way that we dress. Modesty is a huge issue. It's huge in our world today. Man, like I go pick up my kids from school, and I'm just shocked by what I see. It's a Christian school, by the way. You bring up modesty to anybody to talk about it, all I get is like a glass look. And what do you mean? Immodesty is so normalized in our culture that to even talk about it seems bizarre and weird. Man, I got four girls, and Nancy sends me out to go shopping for clothes. What an exercise. Oh my goodness. And my girls get frustrated, and I get frustrated, and we're trying to figure all this out together. You know, like here's a tent, put this on. I don't know. Oh, now where am I going with that? I have no idea. Stick to your notes, Peter. Okay. So there's an article that I read by Rick Thomas. And he's got some good questions for us to ask. You know, me as a dad, even buying clothes for my daughters and going out with them. And by the way, they've been very sweet with me and very good. But I know it's a battle. But here's some questions. Is your desire to make God's name great? Or is your desire to make your name great? Just a simple question. Whose fame are you spreading? Do you have trusted, godly, and courageous female friends who are willing to speak into your life about what you wear? Are you that person to someone else? Can you talk about motivations of your heart when it comes to appearances? Your clothing selections begin in your heart and not at the store. So be aware. Do you recognize your own tendencies towards even self-deception? Well, this doesn't look that bad, you know. It's not that bad. Proverbs 11. Where there is no guidance, a people fall. But in abundance of counselors, there is safety. What do we got here? Oh, man. Okay. So thus ends part one of this message. I told you the conclusion would be really clunky. We've just clunked. I'm going to invite Daniel. Daniel, are you down here? Thanks, buddy. Do you mind coming up and leading us in this song? That'll help those in the back get ready for handing out carnations. And I'd like to close. This is a really awkward conclusion. So come back next week is what I mean to say. And I hope that all of this, sorry about that.
No worries at all.
I hope that out of all of this, one thing that we would walk away with, the importance of being transformed by the gospel. That trumps everything. And so may you be encouraged by that today. Can I just close in prayer? And then I'm going to ask Daniel to lead us in one song. And on your way out, after Daniel's done, please pick up a carnation and be blessed. Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you for this morning. God, humbly, we come before you. I'm praying with holy hands. Lord, that we recognize you in all that we think, say and do as our God and our King. Lord, I pray that we would not, any of us, would not compete for your attention with others. By what we wear, by how we look, our appearances. If we distract from you and your glory, forgive us. Lord, may we repent of these motives that could potentially distract people from you towards us. We don't want to compete in any way for man's attention. I pray that we would always and collectively point to the gospel and point to the glory of God. So, Father, we love you. In Jesus' name, amen. If you could please stand, and Daniel, thank you.